What I would really like to do tonight in this service is to recommend to you for the new year this book. That's really what I want to do. This Song of Solomon, I told someone recently how special this book had become to me and was becoming to me, the Song of Solomon. And they said they really couldn't, would have never thought that, of all the books that you might pick in the Bible, this isn't one that you might pick out. But it is becoming more and more special to me. I wonder, I was asking Cheryl just by opening the Bible and comparing it, if it isn't at the heart of the Bible. She then went to checking and found that Psalm 117 is actually the center chapter in all of the Bible. But just as you hold the Bible up like that, with it open, it's the Song of Solomon, you almost feel like you're in the heart of it, right in the middle of it. One of the things that's difficult in understanding this book or reading it is it is poetry, and poetry at times is difficult to understand. Poets use language different than just regular writing, and that makes it difficult. But the other thing is that it goes back and forth. As I mentioned when I preached in the other couple of sermons from the Song of Solomon, it goes back and forth between speakers. You have almost a drama here, almost parts being played or responses are in this of different ones. You have the beloved who speaks, and then you have this Shulamite who speaks, and at times there are the daughters of Jerusalem, and then perhaps another point, the brothers of the Shulamite. But understanding that, who's speaking and following it, it makes a tremendous difference in reading this book. If you don't realize that it's shifting, one person speaking and then another person speaking, you miss what's going on here, and you miss the message of the Song of Solomon. A lot of this is determined by those who study the language, looking at the gender, whether it's male or female, that's being spoken or addressed. And one of the Bible I read out of most of the time, at the bottom of the Bible, will draw attention to whether it's masculine or feminine. And it helps you know whether it's referring to the beloved or whether it's referring to the Shulamite. For example, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, where he says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Well, there's in my Bible a little star by that word "your," and it would refer you to the bottom of the book, and what you find is, in the Authorized Version, is the word thy love is better than wine. That what you find is that's masculine, and it's actually the beloved that's being spoken of. For thy love, the beloved's love, is better than wine. You see? So it's the Shulamite that's speaking. Just helps to know she's doing the talking right here. And she's talking about her beloved. Then you go down to verse 4, where it begins with, "Draw me away," or "draw me, we will run after thee." And it says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." And then the next line, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee," or "in you." And that is feminine. And that's the Shulamite. See, we will be glad and rejoice in the Shulamite, in you, in the woman in this. And so it goes back and forth. And it's hard to, we don't know the language. We're none of us in this room, I dare say, are Hebrew scholars. We can look at commentaries and such as that. But those who study the language and are able to help us with this are well able to determine that it goes back and forth, that you have the Shulamite speaking, and you have the beloved speaking. And then obviously there are times when you have singular and plural. You have we and us, and that may be the daughters of Jerusalem, or it may be even her brothers at one particular point we'll notice. But that's why the Bible I read out of all the time for devotion, it has this broken down. And what I've been doing is I've been reading it every day for some period of time. Just it's 8 chapters. It doesn't take a long time to read, but it helps me to follow. And as I follow this, begin to see more clearly the message. I mentioned, I think the last time I preached from Song of Solomon, I'd like to find a authorized version that has it broke down like that. I think I did see one in a bookstore and intend to get online and see if I can find that particular one. But it helps you to see it. The New King James Bible, which follows the manuscripts of the King James, the authorized Bible, just updates the brings the translation more to our day, the language of our day. It generally, when you find it, it will have it broke down, and it becomes more clear to you who's speaking and what's being said. But beyond knowing who's speaking, and beyond the poetical nature of the book, what is very important is understand interpretation, is to have to understand how this book is interpreted. As I say, the very nature of it being poetical makes it difficult. Some of the Psalms are difficult to us. And then knowing who's speaking makes it a little difficult. But then the interpretation, what is going on here? And I think if you understand the interpretation, that will be the key to really growing to love this book. And I think as you read it over and over again, with the view of how it is interpreted or to be interpreted, that you'll really grow to love this book. And that's why I say I want to recommend this book to you, because I feel like this book that's right in front of us can be a tremendous blessing to us personally and individually. And I personally am experiencing that in my own life. It's called the Song of Songs, the Song of Songs of Solomon from verse 1. And what that means is, it's like we say the book of books. When we say the book of books, we all know what we're referring to. We're referring to the Bible. Because the Bible is the book of all books. There is no comparison of any book to the Bible. And when this is called in the Word of God, the Song of Songs, what it's declaring it, it's the preeminent of all the songs. Of all the songs that Solomon wrote, and I think you can well say with all of the songs of all of the Bible, that there is a message in this psalm. We think naturally, probably you think of songs, you may say 23rd Psalm. That's many people's favorite psalm, isn't it? 23rd Psalm. It's a psalm. It's a song. And some people say one Psalm 119 is the greatest of all the songs ever written. But what this tells us, that this is the Song of Songs. This is above them all. And yet I dare say, as most of us read it, we haven't seen it that way, but I think it goes to interpretation. There are three basic interpretations. One is simply a literal interpretation, that this is a love song simply between a man and a woman. That's what we have here. There's certainly some language in this psalm that seems to be intimate type of language. In fact, the Hebrews, some of the early church fathers tell us, would not even let people, their youth, read this book until they're 30 years old. But I think what you find, if you really look at it, is descriptions where it's using this language like to portray the beauty of a woman and how a woman views a man as handsome, and that love relationship, it's showing that in a man's eyes, there's nothing more beautiful than a woman. And a woman admires a handsome man. And that's why you use these descriptions are very strong here in this book. The literal interpretation is then that this whole 8 chapters is just talking about a man and a woman. And in that, it has typically been interpreted as Solomon and a Shulamite maiden. There is a more recent interpretation that says it's the Shulamite and a shepherd boy, and that Solomon is trying to draw her away from her shepherd boy. But regardless, a literal interpretation is that it's simply a love song between a man and a woman. The second interpretation is that it's an allegorical, it's allegory, it's allegorical. And by that it means that it's a song that on the surface seems to be talking about a man and a woman, but actually it doesn't have anything to do with a man and a woman. There's a song about God and his people. His people in the Old Testament, or the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and then brought down to the individual believer. An allegorical interpretation then is there's no real man or woman involved here, but that's just surface. But we have allegory. Pilgrim's Progress, I think, is an allegory. If you've ever read that, it's obviously it's talking about the spiritual journey of an individual toward God and toward heaven. But the Pilgrim's Progress uses a great deal of allegory. It teaches through pictures. Well, the third interpretation is that it's a type. That indeed it is a song about a man and a woman. But that this relationship between a man and a woman is a type of relationship, of the relationship that is between God and his people. Now, the Bible definitely has types. I think sometimes people have gone to seed on types. Some of the meetings I go to, it seems like that's all they preach is types. I want to sometimes hear somebody just take a text and tell me what it says. Break it down for me. But everything's a type. And they try to find a type of the Lord in everything. Well, we know that David as king is a type of Jesus as king. The priesthood is a type of Christ as priest. We think of Canaan. We think of Canaan land as a type of either heaven or a type of the victorious life. We think of Jordan. We say Jordan's a literal river, right? Sure it is. But we say Jordan is a type of crossing over. You're crossing over into Canaan land. And there are those who take that type and say it's crossing over into the victorious Christian life. There are others who say you're crossing over into heaven itself. Read our songbook. It's full of using the Old Testament scriptures as types. The idea of a rock is used allegorically even of Christ. Whether you're talking allegory or you're talking type, you're still talking this, that the book sets before us in poetical form, in love language, the relationship between God and his people. It sets before us the relationship between Christ and the soul of man that is a believer. As the church, they bring out the truth of the relationship between Christ and his own. Now, it's important to understand that. If you just take this book, remember, I'm recommending the book to you. And not only recommending the book, but I'm saying that if you look at it in the right interpretation, that you'll come to love this book. If you see it right and you begin to read it right, it will be a devotional blessing to your life. It'll be devotionally a meat for the hungry spiritual body, the soul, the man. Now, with understanding the breakdown, who's speaking, and understanding that it is, in the end, Christ and his people approach this book. Now, with that, let me say this. In a type or allegory, we do not interpret all of the details. I think even the language of Revelation, we would come closer to understanding the book of Revelation if we didn't try to interpret every detail like we do the book of Romans. If we would look at the book and see it as for the literature it is, the kind of literature it is, and look at it in terms of the type of literature it is, and begin to get the pictures, I think we'd come closer to getting to the meaning. The book of Revelation is not written like the book of Romans. And the Song of Solomon is not written like the book of Romans. I've been reading the book of Titus over and over and over and over again. And it's been a real blessing to me to do that. It's 3 chapters. It doesn't take long. And every time I see something new in that book, and I try to make a note of it, and it speaks to me. But you know what I notice is that book is detailed. And it deals with subjects over and over and over again. And that book is meant to be studied by explaining the words and relationship to the sentences and getting down into the very details. Poetry isn't that way. You have to see. For instance, the Lord is my shepherd. And begin to think, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, we understand that almost automatically. That we're looking at poetry. We're not a literal sheep on the hillside, and we're not drinking from a literal still waters he's led us to. But he does calm us and bring us to the living water of life and the waters of his word. And we instinctively make interpretations, don't we? We don't take all of the details. Parables. Parables teach us one main point. And if you take parables and you try to take every detail of a parable and you try to break it down, you'll lose the meaning. You'll be lost in the meaning of it. You can any particular one, and I can get lost on them. But Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. All of them are designed to show us God's love for sinners when Pharisees did not have any compassion for sinners. In that parable, the elder brother is where it finally comes to the real thrust of the parable. These people would care for a lost sheep, they'd care for a lost coin, but they don't care for lost people. They're like a brother. And most of the sheep, and you get the overall message, you see, of the parable. That's what we're looking for in a parable. A parable is designed that way. We're looking for the main point. So when you read the Song of Solomon, stand back and see it. It's poetry. It's picture. And it's picture in our relationship with the Lord. Now, I think it's Matthew Henry said this, and I never heard this language before. He said that there are depths in the Song of Solomon in which an elephant may swim. Now, think about that. Maybe you'll take that home with you. There are depths in the Song of Solomon in which an elephant could swim. And I dare say We miss that. And I'm saying myself, we, me. But whatever you have, just draw out three or four things out of the Song of Solomon and show you. The first is that the Shulamite, having experienced the love of her beloved, desires to be drawn away, that he would draw her to himself. Now, look at verse 2 and 3 and 4, and I'm going to read it to you out of the New King James. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. She's speaking of the beloved. This is the Shulamite speaking. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. Draw me. The virgins are the pure. The pure, she says, love this king. And understand, we're talking about the Lord. This seems strange language until you read Rutherford's letters. Rutherford's letters from the 17th century came recommended different ways, and so I had seen it recommended different ways, and so I said, I'm going to buy those letters. Spurgeon said, next to the Bible, there's nothing greater to read than Rutherford's letters. Richard Baxter, the great Reform preacher, he said the same thing, basically. And I thought, well, you know, I never heard of Rutherford's letters, and here Mr. Spurgeon says it's the best thing next to the Bible. When somebody like Spurgeon says that about a book, I think, I'd like to know why he said that. And so I bought the book. It's a real thick book, but it's letters. They have letters that he wrote, and most of them are just a page long. So you can read one or two, pick it up tomorrow and read one or two more, pick it up a couple of days, read one or two more. But I noticed this about Mr. Rutherford, and this is why he speaks in this language about the Lord. This is his constant language about the Lord, that he speaks of his love to the Lord as a man would speak of his love toward a woman, toward his beloved wife, that he so loves his Lord that he wants his Lord to hold him as he would hold his wife. And I said, that seems strange to me. I don't use that language with the Lord like that. But that's the language here. Draw me away. She's experienced this love. She says, your love is better than wine. The virgins, the pure, love you. Draw me away. I was thinking of that. I thought of, we use the same language. We sing it all the time around here. Well, not all the time, but we sing it enough. Fanny Crosby. That's her language. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as a friend with friend. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. The language of that song is the language of the Song of Solomon. Having experienced this love, she wants to be drawn away. She has a very humble opinion of herself. Notice how she describes, at the latter part of verse 4, she says that it's only right. The upright love you, or rightly do they love you. But notice verse 5. I think the Authorized Version says, I am black, but it's the idea of being sunburned. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me, because I am dark. because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And what she's saying there is she feels unworthy. She has a humble opinion of herself. She wants the love of the king. She wants to be drawn toward the king. But she feels unworthy. She's sunburned. And the reason is because of what her mother's sons have done to her. Her mother's sons were angry. And they made her keep the vineyards, and her own vineyard was neglected, unkept. She'd gotten busy. And I think from that you can read into this that others will keep you from your pursuit of the Lord. They'll keep you busy. Others will keep you busy. Your friends, your family, your mother's sons. That's what she's saying here. She's sunburned. Her vineyard's been unkept. It's been neglected. Why has it been neglected? Because her brothers made her keep their vineyards busy. But she's wanting him to draw her away. Notice in verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who wanders or veils herself by the flocks of your companions? She wants to know where he's at, where his flock's at. She wants to be near him. She wants to be drawn toward him. She's experienced this love. She wants more of his love. Look at verse 8. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little ones beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. That's his high opinion of her. But notice what he says, follow in the footsteps of the flock. If you want to know where I dwell, if you want to know where I feed my flock, follow in the footsteps of the flock. There's the flock that's with me. Follow their path. Follow the footsteps that they've left behind. I was thinking about that verse, and I've underscored that verse. And I've tried to focus on that verse in relationship to what she's asking. She's asking where he feeds his flock. She wants to be drawn to him. And his answer to her is follow in the footsteps of the flock. Follow the path of the flock. I wrote out beside that, after reading it several times, follow those who know God. Follow the path that they followed. Follow in the footsteps of those who walked with God. If you want to draw near to God, if you want to find him, follow their path. Think about that. I myself, this whole book of Song of Solomon, what draws me to it is recent biographies. I found in reading these biographies in the reading club that we have, I found that over and over and over again, it seems, people that walked with God and made their mark with God, they love this book, Song of Solomon. I read of Hudson Taylor and his love for this book, and Tozer and his affection for this book. And I said to myself, you know, what was it about the Song of Solomon that Hudson Taylor loved so much? And that moved me, you see, to start reading this. I said, you know, he has a walk with God that I want. Do you ever see people like that? Do you see people and you know that they walk with God? And you say, that's what I want. You're close to God and you say, that's what I want. And you begin to try to understand them. You begin to try to see their life. And what is it about these people? I know Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, she said this about her husband. She said, people will never understand my husband, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They'll never understand him until they know, first of all, he's a man of prayer and an evangelist. It was said of Tozer that in a sense he isolated himself. He spent hours alone. That he was not very communicant, even to his family. And they say he spent hours on his face before the Lord. No wonder there's not many Tozers. If you read Tozer, from 50 years ago. He died in 1963. If you read him, you will think you're reading somebody that's writing right now. He saw the church going where it is right now. He saw that 60 years ago. And you read it, and you say, how did he know this? But he did. He was not a prophet in the sense of foretelling, but people refer to him as a prophet. And so you look at that. You look at David, for instance. You know what David said? Lord, you will hear my voice early in the morning. He said, evening and morning and at noon will I pray. He said, seven times a day, King David said, I will praise him for his word. You begin to look at that. You look at Abraham. What stands out about him? He's a friend of God. Abraham, that's what the Bible says about him. He's a friend of God. But what stands out about Abraham? You say his faith stands out. Yes, he's the father of faith. But something else stands out about that man. If you read his life, you have to notice it. Everywhere he went, he built an altar. Everywhere. He'd go to the next place and he'd build an altar. He worshiped. Worship was life to him. Consecration. Communication with God. He was a man who traveled. He moved his sheep and his family. But wherever he landed, the evidence seems to be that the first thing he did was make a place for worship. Now see, if we follow in his steps, look at that man Isaac. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Isaac, except we know he's a spiritual man. But it gives us an insight into it when it says he went out in the fields in the evening to meditate. Meditate. Here was Isaac. He had many, many servants because his father had many, many servants. And all that was inherited. We talk about hundreds of servants if you read the story of Abraham. But in the evening, he found himself out alone, meditating. If our desire is after God, we say, draw us away. Well, he asks, where are you, Lord? Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Here's the flock. If you follow where the flock's been, you'll find me. And I think there's a great truth in that. I'm not going to take the time to go through this and look at the high opinion they each have of each other. These are the parts that people get uncomfortable with. You can read them. But what you're going to find is this, that the Shulamite has a very high opinion of the Beloved. She has she calls him the chiefest of 10,000. Altogether lovely. That's the language. She describes his eyes and his hair. Black as a raven. Eyes like a dove. She describes him as handsome and wonderful to behold. And what it is describing how the church views its Lord. And this song will take you into that. If you understand, I'm looking, when the Shulamite is talking, I'm looking at more than she's talking about a king. She's talking about the Lord. And look at that. I could give you the verses, but you read it and you'll see it. And it's very clear that she admires the Beloved. But what's wonderful in this Song of Solomon, I found to be very wonderful, is that she is admired by the Beloved. That read that, and that's where you get into those descriptions that make us in mixed company. We're a little bit uncomfortable with them. But all it is, listen to me. When God made a woman, He made the most beautiful thing that he ever created. It was the last of all God's creation. That's just the simple fact of it. A woman, God made women beautiful. That doesn't cross any lines. That doesn't say anything wrong. It's just the reality that women are by God designed in every way to be attractive. And when God holds the church up, he uses the concept, not of a king, but of a bride. That's even the New Testament. We are the bride of Christ. And here in the Song of Solomon, he describes her. From head to toe, he describes her. He describes her hair in language that to us who are not shepherds, we can't appreciate. He describes her teeth as sheep that are recently shorn and white and washed. And we're not shepherds, but a shepherd can appreciate. Here are these sheep, and you shear them, and they're washed and white and beautiful to the shepherd. That's how he describes the Shulamite, or describes his people. That's why I preached recently, what would you see in the Shulamite? And that whole sermon is about that. Where the church, we're not into preaching self-esteem and self-image. But if you want to know your value, you see your value in this. God made you. You are made in the image of God. That's your value. That's... If you take another human being's life, the Bible says your life should be taken because you have killed that which is made in the image of God. Not only, but it goes beyond that God loves you, that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he regards you as a saved individual, as his family, as his bride. In fact, his church, you know what he says? 1 Corinthians 3. If any man destroys the temple of God, he's talking about the church. If any person destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. That's what the Lord says. That's a very serious thing. And I think no doubt we've seen, if you study history, there's people in the grave, great philosophers, writers, politicians, they've gone down. Simply, God put up with one thing after another from them. And in the sense of he tolerated, he was forbearing, he was patient. But when they attacked his church, he destroyed them. And that goes to individuals, all of us. This is the bride. So we are the people of God. See, we tend to let the pendulum go too strong one way or the other. If you notice that, as they say in Germany, you fall off the horse on either side. We have people that are preaching self-esteem, self-love, and stuff, all that. And so we're afraid to really tell what the truth is, that man is the height of God's creation. And in being born again, you become his family. Or the prosperity gospel. God isn't determined to make everybody that believes healthy, wealthy, and rich, and all of that. But it is a simple truth that God blesses his people. That's the rule. He does bless his people. We don't buy into this health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But we believe that God loves his people. And he blesses them. Well, so here is the truth is, she has a desire toward her beloved. And notice, he has a desire toward her. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved, she says, and his desire is toward me. In chapter 2, we see this. In the text that I read. This is the beloved speaking in verse 10. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 13, the last line. Rise up, my loved one, my fair one, and come away. All of that's pointing to is his desire toward her. His desire is toward her. In other words, she wants to be drawn near. Think about this. She wants to be drawn near to the beloved. She wants to know where he's at. He says, follow the footsteps of the flock. But understand, on the other side, what this song is telling us, on the other side, he wants a close relationship with her. God wants relationship with us. He cries out to us, come away. Come away. His desire is toward us. Think about that. We, the Bible says, draw nigh to God, James chapter 4. He'll draw nigh to you. God wants relationship with you. In fact, I don't think you can understand how or why God made man apart from understanding that. Or even the way God made man. That God wants affection from one who can give that affection or not give it. And that's one thing I like about our country. That we don't determine when little children are born who they're going to marry. We think you ought to marry for love. In fact, we know this is true. Wherever people marry for money, it's almost always bound to fail. Isn't that true? When people marry for status, that's bound to fail. But we marry for love. We want our wives to love us. Our wives want us to love them. God made man. His desire is toward his people. And he says to us, come away. In fact, the fifth chapter of this book, the beloved comes to the Shulamite. Look at verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. But she says, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand on the latch of the door, but my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. Here the beloved is knocking, but she puts him off. I don't think you have to think much about your relationship to God to realize how true that is. I know this is true in my life. One of the greatest lessons I have been taught, and I haven't learned it as well as I want, is that whenever the Bible speaks to you, stop right there and let it speak to you. Because God wants to say something to you. You know what I'm saying? I have a Bible reading schedule. I have a plan. I know what I'm going to read in the morning. In the morning, I know it's going to take me what basic time it's going to take me. And so I'm reading. And something begins to speak to me. And I say, I've got to finish my schedule. I'm going to come back to that. You know what I found? The important thing is to keep me a pad of paper and stop and start notes. I find sermons aren't near as hard to get if I'll just stop when his word begins to speak. But I got my schedule, you see. I've taken off my robe. I've washed my feet. I can't get up. He's knocking. The other is when you feel the urge to pray. Pray right then. And I think in your spiritual journey, in your spiritual life, you're going to know these two things. You're going to be reading the Bible. And all of a sudden, you know God's speaking to you. Are you going to feel an urge from within you? Stop and go pray. Stop and go find a place to pray. And you say, you know, as soon as I finish vacuuming this floor, I'm going to pray. Just as soon as I finish these dishes, I'm going to pray. Just as soon as I finish cutting this grass, I'm going to do it. But when you go to the door, your beloved's gone. Do you know that experience? Sure you do. I hope I'm talking here tonight to people on this. You've entered into that. You know that. But the beloved wants. I'm just saying the beloved has a desire toward his church, toward his bride. That's the whole the text I read to you. Let me hear your voice. You see, that's repeated at the end of this book. In verse 13 of chapter 8, the beloved is speaking in verse 13 of chapter 8. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. There's a whole message right there. The companions hear it. You're talking to everybody else. You got your friends you like to talk on the phone. You got your group. Here's the beloved saying, I'd like to hear your voice. Your companions are listening. You got plenty to say to them. Why don't you talk to me? You almost see a woman at home whose husband got time for all of his friends, but don't have time to talk to her. Or a man who knows his wife talks all the time to people, but she don't ever have anything to say to him. Well, that's, here's this, the companions are listening. Let me hear your voice. The text I began the service with, he said the same thing. He wanted to, verse 14 of chapter 2, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. That's the beloved speaking. That's the Lord speaking. I want to hear your voice. Remember what David said again? David said, you'll hear my voice in the morning. Remember what Daniel did? Remember Daniel? Three times a day he was at that window looking east toward Jerusalem. He was praying. Men begin to call upon the Lord to talk to him. Our tendency is like this Shulamite. We get distracted. She wants her beloved. You can see that throughout this book. She wants him. She wants him to speak to her. She calls out for him. It's all the way through this book. But she gets distracted. In the beginning, her brothers, they won't allow her to take care of her own vineyard. They won't allow her to take care of her own needs. They distract her with their vineyards. That's what we saw in verse 6. My mother's sons, my mother's children, they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. Look over. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is her brothers apparently speaking here. The brothers that made her keeper of the vineyard. They say, catch us the foxes. The little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. See, that follows verse 14. Notice in this sequence. In verse 14, the beloved is saying, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. Verse 15, her brothers speak. Catch us the foxes. the little foxes who spoil the vines. For our foxes have tender grapes. Verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. I've heard a lot of sermons on catch us the little foxes that spoil the vine. And I believe this. Little sins destroy the vine. It's little sins, things that call themselves little, get into our life. In fact, most of us won't get involved in big sins. We'll get involved in little sins that will grow into big sins. Most of us aren't going to walk off and walk out there and jump off the bridge into wicked, vile sin. It's the little things that are going to get in our lives. Most marriages don't crumble by a bulldozer. They crumble a termite. Termite gets in. And after a while, the house begins to crumble. Slowly. Not a dozer. That's the world. The world walks out there and jumps off the bridge into immorality. The world does it. I'm talking about good people. Good people don't just jump off the bridge into immorality. They're led into it. It's small things that take them there. And I'll tell you another thing. Doctrines. Doctrines that destroy the health of the church. Why, if somebody came in this church denying the deity of Christ, well, we'd rise up, grab them by the seat of their britches and throw them right out the door and kick them off the hill too. If they stood up and said the Bible's not the word of God, well, my, we might electrocute them. I don't know what we'd do to them. We wouldn't put up with it, that's for sure. But that isn't how it comes in. It's the little foxes. And so I agree with that in the sense it's the little sins, it's the little doctrinal deviations. But you know what I see right here? What I think is, I've wrote over this verse 15, the word distraction. The beloved saying, I want to see your face. The beloved saying, I want to hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. This is God speaking. I want to hear your voice. But the brothers who before, in verse 6 of chapter 1, did not let her tend her own vineyards for distraction on theirs and others, they want a distractor here. They say, wait a minute, there's some little foxes we need to get. We need to catch these little foxes. They're going to destroy and spoil the vine. They have tender grapes. It's urgent. But she's not distracted. She refuses to be distracted at this point. She says, my beloved is mine and I'm his. I would confess to you that in my spiritual journey, the word distraction describes my problem about as well as any. By the way, that's what Paul was speaking of in Corinthians. He said that we may serve God without distraction. In that setting, it's one little fox after another. I was explaining this to Cheryl a week or two ago and talking to her about it and distraction of little foxes. And she's using it on me now. You're chasing foxes. She's got something for me to do, and I'll say something I've got to do. You're chasing foxes, little foxes. You know how it is, man. You got something to do. It's your day off. You got a list of things you're going to do. And the next thing you know, the day is gone, and you spent that day chasing little foxes. And a honey-do list is the same as it's ever been. And you ladies know that. You go into a store. It's amazing about stores. A man could go in a store and walk right over to the milk cooler, grab the milk, walk right up there and pay for it, and be back out. But a woman has to go get the same jug of milk. She stops and gets a cart while you're sitting in the car, and you know it's more than the milk. And before that's over, the basket's filling up with little foxes. It's easy, isn't it? And that's our spiritual journey. We want devotion. We want Him to hear our voice. In fact, we have good intentions. He wants us to come away. And we want to be drawn near. We sing it. And I believe with all my heart, when we sing it, we want it. When I read it in the life of others, I want it. I want to know the God that David knew when he spoke of following hard, thirsting after God. And I mean it. But I'm distracted. And the beloved knocks on the door. And I've taken my coat off. And my shoes are washed. My feet are clean, rather. It's difficult. It's troublesome. I want it, but I'm distracted. The truth in this Song of Solomon is that she finds him when she seeks him with all of her heart. She finds him when she seeks him diligently. Look at chapter 3. By night, this is the Shulamite speaking, on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I'll rise now, I said, and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Now, the watchmen who go about the city found me, and I said, have you seen the one I love? No, she's not giving up. She can't find him. She gets up. She's looking. They're in chapter 3. She's going about the streets and the squares. That's diligence. She's asking, have you seen him? And when she's pursuing him like that, notice verse 4. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. And then notice, I got 2 stars up beside this in my Bible. I just put them there. I held him and I would not let him go. It's the simple truth in the Bible that we find him when we seek him with all of our heart. God will never be second in our lives. He won't be put off. He won't be put off. He calls us to himself because he wants a relationship with us. Through Christ, each of us can have the relationship with God. All of our sins have been atoned for on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He's a victorious Savior that calls us to himself. And having responded, he wants us to walk with him. But God won't take second place in our life. He won't be dealt with when we want him, if we've neglected him. If we're chasing little foxes, if we're distracted, or where it's too much trouble, I don't doubt I missed the greatest moments in my life with God that I could have had. Because in the middle of the night, I wanted to sleep more than I wanted to hear his voice. And I'm not saying you don't need sleep. I need sleep. But I'm going to tell you, I believe that. I'm talking about my life, not yours. Many's the night, I've taken off my coat and I've washed my feet when he was knocking. And then in the morning, I couldn't find him. I couldn't find him. When you do that, it's going to take some diligent searching. And that's what this woman does. She searches. She's diligent. And when she finds him, she says, I'm not going to let him go. I'm not going to let this happen again. I'm not getting back to where I have to search so hard. I'm going to walk near to him. I'm going to stay close to him. It's better to be with him than to be looking for him. And so, respond immediately is the message. One message that comes to us from the Song of Solomon. Follow his drawing. He's drawing to you. Listen to me, every one of you, beloved, in this room, please listen. A walk with God is not for a few. It's for all who've been saved. God wants an intimate relationship with us. He wants to hear our voice. He wants us close to Himself. He didn't merely save you to keep you from hell. He saved you in the manner He did because He wanted you to choose Him. He enabled you to see it clearly, the world in Christ, and choose Christ. It's your love that God desires. The greatest of all the commandments, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength. That's what God wants. Let me give you just one warning. Solomon writes this. This is the Song of Solomon. Most of us are familiar with his life. Nehemiah tells us that Solomon got involved with foreign women, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. People try to understand that study the Song of Solomon. They say, when was this written? At what period of his life? And I think it's pretty much agreed that Solomon wrote this in the early days described there in Kings, chapter 3, 1 Kings 3 and 3, when he loved the Lord. Solomon had a passion for the Lord. And that seems to be when he wrote this, the song of all songs. But later in his life, foreign women, that is women that did not know his God, women that did not serve his God, distracted his heart, turned it aside. Then warns us that many, many people, and you know this is true, you know this is true, many, many people who have had an intimate relationship with God at one time in their life, had fallen and disgraced the very Lord that they loved. Doesn't mean his voice doesn't call them. He calls them back. He seeks them. But let it be. David loved the Lord. And look what happened in his life. You better do what this Solomon, the young man, said. I'm going to hold him. I'm not letting him go. In other words, I'm going to stay near to the Lord. I'm going to walk close to Him. I just want to recommend this book to you. And I think I can recommend anything to you that will cause you to love Jesus Christ more than you do. That's the kind of thing I think we can recommend. Deeper passion for our Lord. Could we pray?